Like many of you, I am super interested in the concept of time, and especially biblical time, biblical timings, both past and present, but most specifically during the autumn holy days to the future, and especially to the timings of the end time prophecies. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. So here we are today in the beginning days of God's autumn holy day season, and pretty well today, specifically at the halfway point between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And God's timings, brethren, are truly amazing. But for many years, I've been intrigued by the 8 days that precede the Day of Atonement, separating it from the Feast of Trumpets, and also the 4 days that follow the Day of Atonement, separating it from the Feast of Tabernacles. And I asked myself, why didn't the Lord God have the Day of Atonement kept on the second day of his seventh month, and which is Ethanim, by the way, that's the proper name for God's seventh month, not Tishri, that's a Babylonian name. Why didn't he have it, the Day of Atonement, kept on the second day of the seventh month instead of the tenth? And why didn't he have the Feast of Tabernacles begin on the third day of Ethanim instead of the 15th? Because we get this idea that one follows the other, and that the fulfillment of these days just rolls right on through. But it doesn't, brethren, it doesn't. Why do we have these spacer days inserted in there? Well, we'll do our best to find some answers to these questions in the sermon today. As we all know, a relatively long period of time runs from the end of the day of Pentecost all the way through the summer months, all the way to the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets in the autumn. And the starting date of this long period varies along with the Pentecost date. This year, the period ran for 15 weeks, brethren, from Pentecost, from June the 9th to September the 22nd. And this long period might line up with Jesus' prophetic parable of the talents in Matthew 25, you don't have to turn there, in which a rich landowner, obviously representing Jesus, takes a long journey. But it also might picture, first of all, the long time between Jesus' ascension back to heaven and the beginning of his return. Secondly, it might picture the relatively long time between the day of a Christian's baptism, or more accurately, between the day of a Christian's receiving God's Holy Spirit and the day of his or her resurrection at the first resurrection. So I kind of visualize it. I visualize a map. If there's a map somewhere of the history of God's true church, then we might envision seeing a little arrow stating, "You are here," right, somewhere in there. According to Leviticus chapter 23, and you can turn there if you want. We're not going to be, you know, we go through these scriptures every year. But you don't really have to turn there. But according to Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 23 to 25, after the Feast of Pentecost, we leave the Lord's varying dates method behind us. And with the Feast of Trumpets, we return to God's rock-solid set dates method, with the sacred calendar date of the first day of the month of Ethanim, okay, which this year fell earlier this week, last Tuesday, on September the 23rd. And we all know, we went through that symbolism, we all know that the Feast of Trumpets pictures the end of the way things have been since Adam and Eve, the end of the reign and princeship of Satan over this world, the beginning of the reign of our King, Jesus, of course, and of his Melchizedek priesthood that Warren talked about, and finally, the first resurrection. It pictures the first resurrection, the resurrection of the saints. So now we're going to get into some scriptures then, brethren. And in a sincere effort to get the end time timing right in our minds, we're going to continue by reviewing some of the applicable scriptures, and we're going to go into some of them in some detail. Let's repeat one of them right now from the Feast of Trumpets. Let's repeat 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, the Apostle Paul said. Now, we know that Paul was obviously being a little over-optimistic, and he probably thought that the time of the first resurrection was then imminent, and that he and the church brethren of his time would still be physically alive immediately prior to the first resurrection. And we see his optimism in his other reference to the Feast of Trumpets and the first resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, not precede them which are asleep. Talking about the dead in Christ. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God, that seventh trumpet. But brethren, there's other scriptures that tell us that that descent from heaven will only be an initial descent, only a partial descent. It will not yet be the time for Jesus to actually touch down on earth on the Mount of Olives, but only at that time for the purpose of meeting his newly resurrected brothers and sisters and having them join him in the air, in the air. Still in verse 16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, with the newly resurrected dead in Christ, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we ever shall be with the Lord. Well, yes, we will. But where will we be, and where will we go from there? Where will we go from meeting him in the air and in the clouds? Doesn't really tell you right there in, as the scripture goes on. Where will we go initially, immediately following our meeting with our Lord Jesus? Will we come back down to earth with him right away? Well, no, we won't. Not according to Jesus' more detailed timeline that we find in the book of Revelation. Please turn there, brethren. Revelation chapter 8. And I want to basically stay in the book of Revelation. We'll skip out a couple of times there, so please keep a bookmark available. For the remainder of the sermon, then we'll spend some time in the timeline of the book of Revelation, beginning with its reference to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. So, and that, we read of it in a couple of chapters. Let's just hopscotch through them. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Prepared themselves. Jump over to chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, and verse 7. Only interested in the seventh trumpet right now. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. And at long last, over in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, at long last, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So at that point, at that sounding of the seventh trumpet, all the authority over the world will be transferred from Satan over to Jesus. But again, Jesus and his newly resurrected saints do not return to earth right away at the time of that seventh trumpet. And this is pictured by the 8 days that follow the Feast of Trumpets. The 8 days between the end of the Feast of Trumpets and the beginning of the Day of Atonement. We're right in the middle of that right now, today. So in God's calendar then, if you were to look it up, it would be the second to the ninth days of God's seventh month, Ethanim. And in this year's modern Gregorian calendar, it would be from September the 24th to October the 1st. So what is prophesied to happen during these 8 days? So much, brethren. A lot, according to Jesus' timeline in the book of Revelation. I'll be referring a couple of times in here from an excellent, well-researched book that you might have heard of. It's called Number in Scripture. Now, I don't go overboard with biblical numbers, but some do. But I believe that in certain cases they are super important. This book is called Number in Scripture. It's by E.W. Bullinger. You can find it online for free, and it's really interesting. You know, so you can look up any number and find out what the Bible symbolism of it is. So here's what Bullinger found on the Bible symbolism of number eight. Here's what he says. In Hebrew, the number eight is Shemoneh, S-H-M-O-N-E-H. It means to make fat, to cover with fat, to superabound. He says, I'm not really into grammar and that, but it says, as a participle, it means one who abounds in strength. As a noun, it is superabundant fertility. As a numeral, a number, it is the superabundant number. Close quote. We'll come back to Bullinger again. There certainly will be a superabundance of world-shaking events that are prophesied to occur during these 8 days between the Feast of Trumpets, or the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, and the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Let's look at them. Okay, we're still in Revelation chapter 11. Let's go on in verse 18, please. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. And the nations of Satan's world were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, talking about the newly resurrected Christian saints, that they should be judged. You know, our judge, there's going to be two major judgments. First of all, I mean, we to some extent are being judged now during this lifetime, but there's going to be a day of judgment for us, and there's going to be another day of judgment. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, the time of, say, the newly resurrected Christian saints, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great. Again, all of the newly resurrected true Christians, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And that's when this destruction begins. Now, Revelation chapter 12, is one of Revelation's inset chapters, okay? And the inset chapters in the book of Revelation detail certain spiritually significant events, in this case from throughout man's history and prior to man's history, okay? So it breaks into the timeline. It includes details on the woman, her child, the great red dragon, Satan and his demons being thrown out of heaven, Satan's persecution of the woman and the remnants of her seed. And chapter 12 needs a sermon of its own, and we are actually covering that in the Mary series. We're coming to the end of that in a couple of weeks' time. Well, let's now skip through some of the main events of the subsequent chapters. I'm not going to go through them in detail. Let's just skip through them, because we're told here where the newly resurrected saints will be immediately following the seventh trumpet and immediately following their resurrection. Okay, and it gives details of what's going to happen during these 8 days. So in chapter 13, we read of two beasts, one from the sea and one from the air. In chapter 14, we read of the Lamb of God and his 144 saints standing on the heavenly Mount Zion. They're not on earth yet. They're not on the physical Mount Zion in Jerusalem, okay? It doesn't exist anymore, brethren. This one is in heaven. And the saints, the 144,000, are going to be there standing on it with Jesus in heaven. And we'll prove that as we go along. Chapter 14 also discusses the proclamations of three angels. And it goes into the reaping of the earth's harvest of the grapes of God's wrath. You've heard of the grapes of wrath. That's scripture in there where it comes from. Chapter 15 gives a prelude to the vial or bowl judgments. And chapter 16 gives the details of the fulfillment of the outpouring of those seven vials. Chapter 17 introduces the scarlet woman and the scarlet beast and gives us their symbolic meanings. And we're getting there. In chapter 18, we learn of the fall of Babylon the Great. We learn of the world's mourning over Babylon's fall. And we learn of the finality and the permanence of the fall of Babylon. Now, please turn to Revelation chapter 19, please. Revelation chapter 19. So in chapter 19, we learn of the inhabitants of heaven at that point in time, and yes, including the newly resurrected saints exulting over the fall of Babylon. And also in chapter 19, another hugely important event, the marriage of the Lamb. So let's read about that. Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice. This is verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, his church, has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. We're going to see that fine linen again in a minute. Verse 9. And he, now this is Jesus' angel who was dictating all of these details, dictating them to the Apostle John. He said unto me, write this, the angel said. John's sitting there quaking, obviously, you know, with his pen. Write this, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. All of this, and they haven't returned to earth yet. But then, in verse 11, at long last, and apparently immediately following the marriage of the Lamb, we read of the actual return of Jesus Christ back to earth, coming back to the exact place that he left from in 30 AD, the Mount of Olives. Still in Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know who that is, because the Word of God is one of the names, according to John chapter 1, that Jesus has been called right from the very beginning of eternity. Next, verse 14, a very significant detail. And the armies which were in heaven, and again, brethren, primarily Jesus' newly resurrected brothers and sisters, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen. So this is not the angels now, brethren. This is God's children. This is Jesus' brothers and sisters clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We read back in verse 8 that symbolizes the righteousness, not of the angels, brethren, but of the saints, And this is, so if you want to bookmark that, please, brethren, bookmark Revelation 19. We'll come back to that in a minute. And turn over to, where's my bookmark? There it is. And turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. Just want to back this up. So you don't think I'm talking out of my head here, out of the top of my head. Zechariah 14. And verse 4, just the beginning of verse 4, Zechariah chapter 14, and verse 4. And his feet, the Lord God's feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Jump down to verse 5, and the last phrase of verse 5, brethren. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you. All the saints with you. And this same event is also prophesied by, you know, if some people come along and say, well, that's talking about the angels, Let's see what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just one verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. To the end he, Jesus, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So, brethren, if we're going to return with Jesus from his starting point in heaven, then logically, brethren, we need first to be with him in his starting point in heaven. Makes sense, that's logic. Let's go back to Revelation 19 again, brethren. Back to our bookmark, Revelation 19. In the timeline, we next read of the futile attempt by the Satan-inspired beast and the kings of the earth and their puny armaments and their even punier human armies vainly trying to fight against the returning Jesus and his invincible spiritual armies, with the inevitable but sadly necessary consequence, and that consequence is great slaughter. After that, we don't go into the detail of that right now, but we read of millions of birds who are then invited to supper, to a gory supper, and the menu of that supper is made up of the grisly remains of the soundly defeated human armies. Now, all of these events that are described in the 13th to the 19th chapters of the book of Revelation are pictured by these 8 days between the end of the Feast of Trumpets and the beginning of the day that we'll be keeping next Thursday, the 10th day of God's 7th month, the Day of Atonement. So let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and continue there. The prophesied events of the Day of Atonement in the fulfillment of the two goats ritual that you're all familiar with, I'm sure, the Azazel goat, the so-called scapegoat of Leviticus chapter 16, all described now in Revelation chapter 20. And in the Revelation timeline narrative, it tends to jump around a little bit, and so it takes a little bit of explanation to get the timing straight. Let's go through it. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And that's the same 1,000 years of what we call the millennium. The millennium. Verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, brethren, the bottomless pit is Satan's temporary prison. Obviously, a spiritual one. You know, you can't get a spiritual being and put him in a jail. Not going to work. And I don't know what it's going to be, but it's obviously a spiritual prison. And shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years, that same 1,000 years of the millennium, should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Okay, we'll defer our discussion on the 1,000 years and on Satan's temporary release at the end of those 1,000 years. We'll defer that because there are 4 more days, 4 intriguing days between the end of the Day of Atonement and the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Ethanim 11 to Ethanim 14 this year, October the 3rd to October the 6th. What do these 4 days picture? Let's go back to Bullinger again. Number in Scripture. Here's what he says about the number 4. The number 4 always, he says, in the Bible, always has reference to all that is created. All that is created. It is emphatically the number of creation of man in his relation to the world as created. It is the number of things that have a beginning, of things that are made, of material things, and matter itself. So, if Bullinger's opinion on this, and greatly studied opinion on this, is correct, then those 4 days that follow the Day of Atonement, they might include a certain amount of physical recreation work during that time. In other words, a vast cleanup project, following the devastation of the Great Tribulation during the truly awful end times of this age of Satan. And brethren, this world needs cleaning up and reconstructing now. What's it going to be like at the end of the end of the Great Tribulation? So prior to and in preparation for the millennium, I believe that a vast cleanup project is going to be necessary. Some more here from Bullinger on the number 4. Number 4 is the number of material completeness. Hence, it is the world number, and especially the city number. Say the city number, I think we think of Jerusalem, of course. We think of Mount Zion, and Mount Zion itself is going to have to be reconstructed. But following our resurrection to spirit life, and following our return to this earth with our Lord Jesus, the physical material world and its cities, and a remnant of the human people who will still be in existence, all of them, the cities and the people, are going to be in very bad shape. You know, following all of the violence of the Great Tribulation in the last days of this age, the physical world and its cities will likely be virtually unlivable, and will be in much need of renovation and maybe even a major recreation. Perhaps with some assistance by the Lord Jesus and us, his saints, in order to make the world habitable for human beings again, prior to the joyful days of the upcoming millennium. When we think about that, and we think about, and I think there are things, you know, we've thought about redoing the cities a lot over the years, and of course, those new cities and those new towns and villages are going to be constructed according to the quality standards of our Lord God, not of Satan. You know, like, you know, the cities of the world today, the majority of the cities of the world today are according to Satan's plans. Anyway, the end of that 4 days, again, which possibly might picture that pre-millennium preparation and reconstruction period. So now we come to the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles that runs from Ephraim 15 to the 21st, as you know, and this year from the evening of October the 6th to that of October the 13th. Okay, brethren, now we've actually, technically, we have satisfied the purpose of this sermon, and I should sit down, but I'm not going to. Because, brethren, we're not going to be together for the feast, and we're not going to be together for the last great day. So I really want to continue, and I want to read through the rest of the story. I want to have us read through the rest of this wonderful story. And no matter what you hear and listen to during the feast, or what you don't listen to, I want to make sure, brethren, that we cover the wonderful story, the rest of the story. So continuing then with the Feast of Tabernacles, again, as you know, which pictures the 1,000 years of the millennium on earth, and the earthly reign of Jesus along with us as saints. And we, brethren, like Warren was saying the other day there, we will be royal kings and we will be Melchizedek order priests. We will have our own thrones, and that's mentioned as we continue now in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Okay, still in Revelation 20, continue in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Us brethren, they. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded or had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And it's not everyone, brethren. Everyone's not going to be beheaded. Hopefully there's just a few people who are going to be beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this first part of verse 5 is obviously what we call a parenthetical statement, as though it was enclosed in brackets, okay? A parenthetical statement. But obviously it refers to the second resurrection. Okay, the rest of the dead are in the second resurrection. Continue in verse 5 then. This, now he's talking about the resurrection of the saints mentioned in verse 4, prior to the parenthetical statement at the beginning of this verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they, all those who do have part in the first resurrection, shall be priests, priests of the Melchizedek order, of God, priests of God the Father, and of Christ, and, a repetition for emphasis here, brethren, shall reign with him, with Christ, 1,000 years. 1,000 years, the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, we read of Satan's release, his final deception, the deception of the rebellious hordes of Gog and Magog, and of Satan's final demise and his eternal imprisonment. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan, we think about Satan, he's been locked up now for 1,000 years. He's going to be uncontrollably livid following those 1,000 years, shall be loosed out of his prison, out of the bottomless pit, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. This is international, brethren. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Astonishing, brethren, as the sand of the sea. And they, Satan and his horde of rebellious followers, went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, Jerusalem, of course. And they did that, or they're going to do that, with the obvious intention of retaking the world's rulership back from the Lord Jesus. Verse 9. And fire came down from God the Father out of heaven and devoured them. Please note this, brethren, that at that time, although Jesus and us, his saints, will be on earth, God the Father at that time will still be in heaven. That's significant. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast, and this time not into the temporary prison of the bottomless pit, but this time into an eternal prison. An eternal prison into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet, it says are, but it means where the beast and false prophet, where they also will have been cast, actually long prior to that time, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. A That's not the beast and the false prophet, that Satan shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so with that, and this is ironic, but Satan's eternal punishment in that fiery place is going to be pretty well exactly the same as the false idea that he's been successfully foisting for centuries upon the gullible professing Christians of this world. So ironic. So similar. But what is the real, true future for all of those billions of gullible people and innocent people too? And for all the other non-Christian human beings of the earth? We're told, brethren, right here, in the very next event, the second resurrection. Well, please bear with me if I want to switch the order of the verses around a bit, just so we can get, not switching the Bible order around, but just the order in which we read it, just so that we can get the timing straight in our understanding. So please skip over to verse 13. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and death and hell, in other words, billions of graves, delivered up the dead which were in them. So this, you know, they gave up and they delivered up the dead in the second resurrection. And the second resurrection will be immediately followed by the ensuing great white throne judgment period. The great white throne judgment period. And we know it's a period, brethren. It's got to be a period. And possibly, you don't have to turn there, but you can look it up later maybe, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20 implies that the great white throne judgment period will be 100 years long. Okay, still in verse 13, and they, okay, these billions of people who God will deliver up in the second resurrection were judged, every man according to their works. Now, let's skip back to verse 11, brethren. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, we believe that this was God the Father, brethren, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So next, now, at the end of this perhaps 100-year great white throne judgment period, verse 12, and I saw the dead. Now, the dead who'd been raised to physical human life in the second resurrection, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead, then resurrected, of course, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. Works? What works? Which works? Brethren, not the works that they've done during their first lives, works that they would, by the end of that great white throne judgment period, have confessed and repented of and have been forgiven of by the Lord Jesus and his Father. No, these works mentioned here are the works that they did during that great white throne judgment period. Next, those who repent and overcome during that great white throne judgment period will then be changed from human beings to immortal spirit beings. After which, verse 14a, beginning of verse 14, death and hell, the Greek Hades, the graves, were cast into the lake of fire. Hades, the graves, will be cast into the lake of fire. But what about those who refuse to repent and overcome during the great white throne judgment period? Okay, the end of verse 14. I want to join it on to verse 15. This is the second death. It says and, but it can mean that as well. Remember that there's no verse numbers, there's no verse separations in the original Greek here. This is the second death, that whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So when they're faced with Jesus Christ and all of his resurrected sons and daughters, and they've lived for 100 years in a wonderful world, they're not going to be able to say that they didn't know, that they didn't understand. That excuse will not wash anymore. Okay, the lake of fire. They'll be cast, it says, into the lake of fire. Not to suffer in the lake of fire for eternity, you know, being conscious, as Satan will, but to be instantly and mercifully put to sleep, put into the eternal sleep of the second death. And so, once all that negative stuff is over and done with, once it's all out of the way, then we can go on into the glorious last great day on Ethanim 22, which this year will fall on October the 14th. And yes, I said the last great day. And I know that in Leviticus chapter 23, this 22nd day of God's seventh month is referred to as the eighth day. But in John chapter 7, our Lord Jesus is clearly recorded as referring to it as the last day, that great day of the feast. And brethren, that is not the seventh day of the feast being referred to there, but so obviously the eighth day. Why do I say so obviously? Let's look again at what Bullinger wrote about the number eight. Number eight, as the eighth day was over and above this perfect completion and was indeed the first of a new series, as well as being the eighth. And that can only fit in, brethren, with the last great day on the eighth day. And such superlatives as what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and what Bullinger says here, such superlatives cannot logically be applied to the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, because the seventh day of the feast does not, you think about it, brethren, seventh day of the feast does not have much more in the way of symbolic significance than any of the other 6 days of the feast that precede it. None. Virtually none. Some churches I know will tell you about some kind of lulav ceremony that the Jews later on started doing, tapping something with sticks or something like that. Some of them say that there's a water ceremony. Nothing about it in the scriptures, brethren. Sorry. But the significance of the eighth day is truly great, and it should never be downgraded. Never been downgraded, you know. And it has been downgraded, brethren, in recent years by those who teach what I believe to be the totally unscriptural idea that the eighth day is just a day when the Israelites packed up their sukkahs and left for home. And really, by saying that, implied that it's okay for us to do the same now. And I'm telling you, brethren, many people do. Many people do. I'm saying no, brethren, absolutely not. Why not? Because the eighth day, the last great day, symbolizes a totally new and perfect and incomparably wonderful series of events. You know, as Bullinger says here, a wonderful series of events beginning with God the Father coming. God the Father coming out of his self-imposed, age-lasting isolation. God the Father coming, brethren, to live with us and to bring with him the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. We can't even picture. It's going to be so fabulous. Bringing all of that and himself to us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There's nothing, brethren, there's nothing physical left. No physical human beings. Everything is spiritual now. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God the Father, out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, you know, the bridegroom, Jesus, of course. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the new dwelling, brethren, the new dwelling of God, the tabernacle of God, the Father, is with men. And again, brethren, by then, not men, but spirit beings who used to be men. And he, God the Father, will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God, the Father himself, shall be with them and be their God. Verse 4. And God, the Father, shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No more physical, all spiritual. We can't get our puny minds around it. No more physical. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. It is done. Imagine those words when we hear those words. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, brethren, and I, God the Father, will be his God, and he shall be my son or my daughter. But brethren, the fulfillment of the last great day is not the end. As Bullinger said about the eighth day, it's a beginning. The eighth day is a beginning. The fulfillment of the last great day is the first of a new series, and it is just the very beginning of a whole new series of events, and events that aren't even included, cannot be included in God's holy written word, for the simple reason that our limited human minds cannot even begin to comprehend what's going to happen in that eternity. And so that indescribably wonderful period, as we go through the year, as we come to the end of the last great day, and we go on for the next 3 months, brethren. Think about this, as we go on for the 3 months after the last great day, that 3 months symbolizes the subsequent eternity within the new heavens and the new earth. And again, will be symbolized by that 3 month period. Coming back to today, you know, the holy day that we're going to be keeping on to, again, we're in the middle of that 8 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. So the holy day that we're going to be keeping on Thursday is central to all of this wonder, all of this incredible wonder. And you think about it, brethren, none of these wonderful events that we read about here, none of them, you know, all of these events that are symbolized by the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, none of that can happen without the events that are symbolized by the Day of Atonement.